Amen. Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 13, we'll be looking at verses 4 through 6. 1 Corinthians 4 through 6. I don't know if you noticed, the last two Sundays, I've picked these collections of Proverbs and some passages from Ecclesiastes to show you that what we're seeing in the New Testament about love isn't new. That love was always love, and it was in the Old Testament. And a lot of the things that we saw in the reading today were things that love is not, right? Or that right love isn't. You shouldn't be a lover of silver, or a lover of wine, or a lover of pleasure, and all the things that are an abomination to the Lord, contrasted with the things he delights in, to try to show us again and emphasize what we see in love. Because we saw last time, in a dramatic way, how supremely important love is to the Christian. That if you took a scale, and if you put on the one side, and you stacked up together all of the most powerful gifts of the Spirit, all of the most perfect understanding of theology, and all of the most supreme acts of sacrificial service, and on the other side, the only thing you put was love, and you'd let the scale go, it would 100% immediately tip to love. Love is greater than all these things. In fact, all these things without love are actually nothing. Give you nothing. God cares nothing for all of this because it's all ability and knowledge and performance, which God needs none of. And it's worth nothing in the sight of God apart from love if it's done without real love in the heart. And so we looked at many texts that corroborated this fact that is what God will look for, that change, that great work of the Spirit by which we who naturally hate and are selfish, naturally give and want to love by the new nature that God has given to us. And God says that's the thing that will show the difference between the believer and the unbeliever on the day of judgment. In fact, we looked at one passage in particular at the end of Matthew 7, at the climax of one of Jesus' longest, actually his longest sermon that God recorded in Scripture for us. We don't know if it was his actual longest sermon, but three chapters in Matthew. And Jesus ends his final point. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? We had all these great gifts. Have we not cast out demons in your name? We stopped all of this oppression in the world. Have we not done many mighty miracles in your name? And Jesus will say what? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, you who practice lawlessness. I never knew you. I never had my love in you and your love in me, and that's how I'm in you and that's how you're in me. I never had that. Get away from me. I don't know you. Lord, what about the miracles? What about the prophecies? What about those mighty deliverances from all those oppressions? Depart from me. There was no love in you. My love was not in you. Well, in today's text, we're finally going to talk about what the Bible actually means by this supreme attribute of love. We've had two texts now, two sermons, talking about just really how important love is compared to everything else. But now we're going to actually define what love is. But before you get too excited, I want you to know that we're actually not going to say anything about what love is. We're not. Because our text spends the lion's share of its portion on what love is not. So we're going to look at what the Bible says love is not. Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Again, Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would bless it to us. We pray especially in this word, which is so contrary to our nature, love, which is something we don't do at all and can't do at all apart from your Spirit, that you would transform us by your word and Spirit, that you would make us people who love because your love is shed abroad in our hearts, we pray. Do this, Lord. Grant what you command. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from 1 Corinthians 13, beginning in verse 4. This is God's holy and perfect word. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts, I pray. Again, I said we're going to look at what love is not. If you count in our text, there are two positive things. Love suffers long and is kind, and we're going to leave that till next week, Lord willing. And we're just going to focus on the next eight negative things. Negative attributes, things that love is not. We begin to consider love by considering what it isn't. It's a very popular way of teaching, going back at least to Plato, what's called the negative way, often called nowadays the Dionysian way for Dionysius the Areopagite. We'll look maybe at that more some other time. But it's the negative thing that love is not, and it helps us again to begin to understand love. And so look at verse 4 as we start with our first point. Love is not envious. Love is not envious, and that's what we see in verse 4 in the middle. Love does not envy. The word is zelao. It just means zeal. It can be positive, and it can be negative. To have great zeal for it, to have great, affection for it. You want something to really do well, and you're really excited about it, and you're into it. We see it used positively in verse 31. But eagerly desire, be zealous for the greater gifts. There Paul's telling you to have this kind of zeal. Be zealous for the greater gifts. We see it in 14:1. Eagerly desire again spiritual gifts. Same word, zelao, zeal. We see it in verse 39 of chapter 14. That we are to earnestly desire to prophesy. Be zealous that you would prophesy. And yet Paul can say here in the middle of chapter 13, love does not envy, does not have this kind of intense passion, again, in a negative sense. And so it can be positive, it can be negative. Here it's clearly in the negative. We see this kind of thing in Scripture. God, on the one hand, is described as a jealous God. It uses this word, zeal. God is very, sometimes English translations will say zeal, zealous. God is zealous. But jealous, he's committed to. He is connected to his people. He's not going to let them go. He's jealous for them. He's not going to let anything come between them and him. He's got this great zeal for his people. That kind of jealousy is good. The kind of jealousy that Rachel had for Leah was not good. Caused her to give her maid to her husband. She should have never done that. The kind of jealousy that Joseph's brothers had for him was not good. Caused them to sell him into slavery. Cain was envious of Abel. Kills him. The priests were envious. They delivered Jesus up literally out of envy. They wanted the people's attention and affection, but it was going to Jesus, so they had to get rid of Jesus. Paul actually teaches that it is always good, Galatians 4:18, it is always good to be zealous in a good thing. So a lot of times it's the reason for the zeal or the object of the zeal that determines if it's good. We should be zealous for God for growth and grace. But love does not have this negative kind of envy whereby we are provoked by the prosperity of others. Jonathan Edwards says the spirit of envy is the very contrary of the spirit of heaven, where all rejoice in the happiness of others. If we find ourselves someday and before the Lord, which if we believe we will, and we'll be in heaven, and maybe you'll see somebody there that was your rival on the earth, your opponent in a theological debate, somebody that you even thought maybe was an unbeliever, but there he is in heaven. And you see him getting these accolades and these rewards and these crowns, maybe greater ones than you. You will be filled only with love and rejoicing for that person. You will have no envy whatsoever. You will not covet what he has that you don't. You will want him to have it. You will rejoice in it. There is no envy in heaven. And there ought to be no envy in our love. Because if we have any kind of envy, we are not loving at all. And that's what we need to recognize. This is the kind of envy. Edwards again says, the envious make themselves trouble needlessly. Why would you be troubled by somebody else's prosperity? Why would you let that get to you? Proverbs 24:19 says, "Do not fret because of evildoers. Do not be envious of the wicked." There's a kind of positive envy that we can have. The negative envy of the wicked is what? Well, they're getting away with it. They're having fun, you know, because they're sinning and it looks fun and God's not doing anything to them. And we can be envious, right? I think a lot of times young people in the Christian faith struggle with that because you're friends with or you have schoolmates who party and, you know, are out getting drunk and stuff and you think they're having a good time. And they're getting in trouble and they're getting headaches and they're heaping up more problems than they don't see it, but it is actually happening. So don't be envious of the wicked. In fact, Proverbs goes on to say, there will be no future for the evil man. The lamp of the wicked will be put out. Why would we be envious of this temporal pleasure that sin can bring when it brings even more pain because of it? But there's another kind of envy we can have. An envy of the wicked where we want their approval. Right? We want the wicked to like us. We envy it. We covet their approval. Maybe you could say it that way. You can see it, right? Starts in the seminaries. Right, where the professors want to write articles and books that they talk about at Harvard and Princeton, you know, even though they're liberal, even though they don't believe, even though they themselves in the name of God say all kinds of abominations, but still they're the best professors in the world. And I've got this temptation, if I want to make a name for myself as a seminarian and a theologian, why don't I want them to talk about me at Oxford? And you see this kind of thing in the PCA, where guys want to appeal to the world, want the world to like them. Right? We see it in Hollywood. People go to Hollywood. Sometimes they grow up in a pretty decent family and they go out to Hollywood and they get all corrupt because they want to fit in. They covet that approval. They want the other movie stars to say how open-minded and wonderful and look how altruistic he is and how they support all of our mostly wicked movements. And then you see it in the politicians. Right, they go to Washington and we say, what happened? He was a conservative. And now he's turned into a liberal. Well, he wants the media to write nice things about him, doesn't he? And he covets that approval. And he envies the wicked. You almost never see it the other way around, do you? You almost never see the liberal politician become conservative because the media would crucify them. And it's the media's praise that they covet. That's how I'm going to get reelected, you know. Get those positive stories. The envy of the wicked. It's a terrible thing. We ought not to envy the wicked. We ought not to compromise. We could see this in general with our friends sometimes, or maybe sometimes parents can do this with their children. They can have this kind of envy. It's a fierce loyalty that goes too far because it'll compromise right and wrong. This is when parents will pay someone to take the SAT for their kid to get into that Ivy League school. Right? That is not love. There's no love there. Doing that kind of stuff. Wanting to break the rules. Going and pressuring the teacher to change your kid's grade, even though they actually didn't get the A. That kind of coveting, envy, jealousy. You should never do that. You're not loving your child in doing that. You think you are, but you're not. You're actually producing and planting in them unrighteousness that's going to have a harvest someday. It's wrong. We see it in the scripture in kind of a humorous place where in Numbers 11, 25 to 29, I don't know if you remember the story, where God calls the 70 elders up onto the mountain with Moses. Because Moses has all this burden on him and God said, I'm going to take some of the spirit of you and I'm going to put it on the 70, right? And so God does. He pours out his spirit on the 70, but two of the elders, for whatever reason, didn't get to the mountain. They were still in the camp. And however that happened, in which God's spirit fell upon the elders, it happened in some visible manifestation that caused people to notice. Because this young man comes running to Moses and he says, Eldad and Medad, that was their names. Eldad and Medad, they're back in the camp, Moses, and they're prophesying. And then the Bible says, and Joshua, Moses' choice man, his chief servant, his assistant was standing there and he cried out, Moses, my Lord, forbid them. That's your prerogative. That's your place alone, Moses. I'm loyal to you. That kind of zeal, that kind of, I don't even want to say love because it's not love, affection, desire for Moses was not love at all. That's a kind of fanaticism that would have created a dictator, a king, an absolute monarch. I want Moses to have it all. Joshua stumbled pretty badly there. Moses immediately rebukes him. Are you jealous for my sake? Remember, he says that. He uses the word. Are you jealous for me? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets. Don't be trying to exalt me to a place where, number one, I ought not to be, and number two, it would destroy me. This is the kind of zeal we can have. The jealousy, the envy, do you see it? It can come in so many ways. Satan is so clever to disguise it. Love does not envy. Another place, Haman, the Syrian. Sorry, Persian, Haman. Remember in the book of Esther? The favorite of the king, the number two man in the kingdom. You think that would be enough for him, but when he saw Mordecai would not bow down, and then he learned why. Because Mordecai was a Jew, and Cyrus and the Persians had given special religious freedom to the Jews so that they didn't have to worship their rulers like the Eastern rulers were worshipped as living gods. And so Mordecai didn't have to bow down. He had religious freedom. And that incensed Haman. He was filled with envy because they had a right that would not give him something he thought he deserved. And it destroyed him, as we know the story. Notice in this text and throughout, this is the first thing we're talking about, that love is and that it does not do. In that sense, we're defining love as this is what it doesn't do. But it's an anthropomorphism. It's actually a personification, right? Where we're saying that love does something, but technically love doesn't do anything, right? Love is, our concept of this attribute. It's the person who loves or doesn't love. There's all sorts of wonderful figures in this passage that Paul uses because it's such a beautiful poetic passage. But it's not love. It's the person who loves, who does not envy, right? That's what this is talking about. And we got to think that through all the way when we're doing anything. And so whenever we're showing or feeling or thinking or speaking or acting towards someone out of this envy, whether it's the negative or the positive, whenever we're doing that, there is actually no love in us for that person. We are not acting out of love. We're acting out of, in many cases, in the positive case, idolatry. We're making that person an idol. The negative case, hatred. We want to destroy them. We want to see them suffer. Again, Jonathan Edwards says, the spirit of envy is the very spirit of hell itself, for it feeds on the ruin of the prosperity and the happiness of others. Secondly, therefore, I want you to notice love is not prideful. Love is not prideful. Love does not envy. Number one, love is not prideful. Number two, Paul here gives two admonitions. I'm including them both under pride because they're synonymous. You see it in, again, verse 4. Right after love does not envy, love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. The word love there does appear the third time in the verse. In the vast majority of the manuscripts, there's a very few of the critical manuscripts, the manuscripts the critics like, that don't have it. So the ESV unfortunately follows that and leaves love out the third time, but it's there. Even some of the translations that mostly follow critical will include love, maybe put it in parentheses. But it's there a third time. It's another figure that Paul is repeating the word love over and over again. Love does not parade itself. Here the first verb is based on the noun that means a vainglorious braggart. Love is not a vainglorious braggart. Many translations will say love does not boast, because that's what it's talking about. The boastful, proud man, right? Who's going to let you know in that very first conversation how big and important he is, and how he knows the big, important people, and how he has the money, and, this self-aggrandizing, self-exalting. And this isn't loving when you do this. Boasting is a form, think of it, of self-asserting. Boasting takes for itself, which is the very opposite of love, which gives of itself. Love gives of itself. And in God's ethic, that's how we actually get more. The natural man doesn't believe that. The natural man thinks he can use his strengths to get what he wants, right? Think about the natural man and the natural woman in marriage apart from the Spirit of God. Well, in the natural man and the natural woman, the strength in the man is I'm stronger than her, so I can make her do what I want. So that's what I'm going to focus on, because that's my strength, and I can get her to do what I want. The woman, she knows that the man desires her, so she can use that affection to get what she wants. So she can try to get him to love her, and he can try to get her to submit to him. So what does God do? God commands her the submission business. And God commands him the love business, because he or she's got to trust him. And here he's got to trust him. Right? We're not supposed to focus on the other person's business. We don't want to do it that way. How does the father love the son? Well, he tries to get the son to submit to him, and he tries to lead him better all the time. No, he doesn't do that at all. He highly exalts the son. He gives him a name above every name. He has him sit in his own throne. He puts him higher than all the other creatures. All the angels, his name is higher than all of them. Right? That's how the father loves the son. The four commandments of a husband to a wife, love, dwell with understanding, highly exalt. Same word that the father does to the son, highly exalts him. That's how the father loves. What does the son do? Well, he focuses on how he can get the father to love him, right? That's what his business is about. No, he doesn't even think about that. He submits to the father in everything. He submits to him. He gives up his life for him. The father gives everything to the son, and the son gives everything to the father in submission. And that's supposed to be our model. The wife focusing on the submission, the husband focusing on the love. We always want to grab the other side, because that's what we can do with our flesh. I can make her listen to me. I'm bigger and stronger than her. I can get him to do what I want because I know he likes me. And that's what we do. And God says, do the opposite. Trust me. You focus on giving yourself. See, we don't want to love as men, because if I love, I have to give of myself. And if I give of myself, I have less. You can't take 12 eggs and give one away and still have 12 eggs. You only got 11. I wonder why God also says to the man, do not be bitter with her. Well, if I got to give myself to her, I have to give everything to her. There's a pretty good temptation to bitterness. Only a man who's actually loving his wife is tempted to be bitter, because he's giving himself. And when you give yourself, beloved, you give it away, you lose it, you don't have it anymore. And that's what love does. It costs us something. Jesus said he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Not to be puffed up, parading itself, looking to get itself. And the second word here is puffed up. I jumped ahead. And it means to inflate, to blow up, to take like a bellows and with the air. It's like what a cock does in a rooster fight. You know, it puffs itself up and it gets to the other rooster, you know. We used to have those me and my buddies. We would do what we called them cockfights too. And you get one guy on your shoulder, and another guy gets a guy on his shoulder, and you got to knock each other down. Did you ever do that? We used to do that in Salzburg all the time. You know, maybe that explains a lot to you. But it's this idea, right? Of you puff yourself up. You're exalting yourself. You're trying to give to yourself. And Paul adds it to the list here. Love doesn't parade itself. Love is not puffed up like this. It's not inflated, the inflated ego, the big head, the cocky, the big mouth. That's not loving. Paul talks to the Corinthians about this. You are puffed up, and you have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. Remember, this is the guy who's having this sexual perverted relationship of incest. Paul's saying, you guys are proud about it because you're saying, look how tolerant we are. And we're tolerating. We love everybody. He says, you should be mourning, and this guy should be taken away from you. But you're not. You're puffed up. You're proud in your tolerance, as the much of the progressive church is so proud of its tolerance of wickedness. 1 Corinthians 8:1, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. It's love that edifies. It's love that seeks to give and to feed. There was such a party spirit in Corinth. The first four chapters, Paul deals with it, right? And they were dividing in their parties. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Christ. Puffing themselves up over one another, boasting over one another. And Paul talks about, he says, you know, you guys are talking about us as if we are something. Apollos and I are just servants. We're stewards. Let a man consider us as servants and stewards. And then he says this, these things, brethren, I have transferred to myself and Apollos for your sake, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another. There's no love in that. And here's the reason why. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not? That's the thing about being puffed up, proud, arrogant. Whatever you boast about, God has given to you. You haven't earned it. You haven't deserved it. You haven't done anything to get it. God has given you every strength you have. Whether you're better looking than most people, whether you're smarter than a lot of people, whether you're a hard worker, you got more skill in this, whatever it is, God's given it to you, and you didn't deserve it, and he could take it away, and there are other people who have better gifts. There's no reason to ever be proud or boastful or puffing up. And so thirdly, I want you to notice, love is not selfish. Love is not selfish. Here we're going to take the first three things of verse 5. Love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked. There's a common theme there where it's all about you. And it's all about you, and you don't care about others. It's this lack of concern, care. The first one is rudely. It's actually the word, a word that's been translated sometimes unbecomingly or unseemly. It's based on the word scheme, and it has the alpha privative on the front of it. And so it's a schemoneo, a schema, against the scheme, that there is a standard, and you're breaking it. Love doesn't do that. Love doesn't go against the scheme. Anything that's considered shameful, dishonorable, disgraceful, indecent, ill-mannered, this is this kind of sin. Love does not behave rudely. We have the noun form. Paul only uses the noun form once in Romans 1:27. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful. Same word that we have for rude. Shameful. It's against the scheme. Because in the scheme, a man goes with a woman. A man can't go with a man. You're breaking it. It's shameful. No wonder they have so much emphasis on pride in that movement. Because they got to get rid of the shame, and they feel it. But the scary thing is, the really insidious thing is, about indecency, rudeness, unseemliness, that as you do it, you start to not see it. You start to justify it. You start to like it. You don't see it anymore. You don't feel bad about doing it anymore. You start to get proud of it. You actually can get there by hardening your heart to that degree, right? And you'll see people like this sometimes who are trying to intimidate others by their rudeness, by trying to shock them. You see it a lot in the seventh graders, sixth and seventh graders, when at least that's when I learned how to swear when I was a kid. You know, you're in seventh grade in the junior, senior high school, and you're sitting in the auditorium and seniors are walking by, you know, and boy, you try to like learn all the new swear words that you can so that they think you're tough and nobody beats you up. And they sometimes would beat you up in the auditorium. I don't know where the teachers were. It was kind of a free-for-all in that auditorium. I remember you just sit there for a little while because it was like between classes and stuff. But you see this kind of thing with foul language a lot. People will use foul language when they're scared and they want to intimidate somebody. Right? You see it in the church. I see it sometimes. A lot of times somebody, they want to check me out a little bit. You know, I'm the pastor and I'll try to shock him. And just in passing, they'll just use a cuss word. And then they look for my reaction. And of course, I don't give them any. But I hear it. And I make a note of it. And the very thing you think you're doing, it's actually done the opposite in me. Because now I know who you are. It's the easiest thing that Christians ought not to do. To use unseemly language. We have no business doing it. Colossians 3:8. Put off all these. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. I know, I've had Christians say, oh, it's not, doesn't really mean anything as long as it's not taking the Lord's name in vain. Notice he says blasphemy and then he says filthy language. You can't do that. Oh, well, those words don't inherently mean anything wrong. We just fill them with meaning and therefore it's really not wrong to say them. Because it's just sounds that we make and maybe that sound in another language isn't a swear word. Oh, okay, let's play that game. Then no word means anything. Then the word praise doesn't mean anything. Because we just make it that way. The word love doesn't mean anything. The word God doesn't mean a thing. The word Jesus doesn't mean a thing. That's, you can't just stop with your favorite little cuss words. You got to take away meaning from everything if you want to do that. Ephesians 5:4, let there be no filthiness, no foolish talking, no crude joking. Easiest thing in the world as a Christian. Just stop. Just not let it come out of your mouth. It's funny, I'm in the pool league at the German club for a couple of years now, and I love going down and shooting pool with these guys, and it's kind of a neat group of guys, and we've all gotten to know each other, about 12 of us that come regularly. And, I mean, they're colorful men. They're not believers, although some of them talk about some faith that they have, and, you know, there's a couple of Roman Catholics, and they've let me know that. A couple of them call me Father Ray, you know. Whatever. But one time, in all the time I've shot pool with him, one time I was making a shot, trying to make a shot, and I hit the ball too easy. And I was kind of in a slump, and I'd been missing a lot of shots. And I called myself a name out loud. It was not a swear word, but it wasn't a nice word, you know, like, I don't want to say the word, but it was like, you sissy or something like that. And immediately, I mean, I've known these guys for a couple of years now. Immediately they're like, woo, the pastor, woo, woo. Because you know why? Because I've never said anything like that in their presence ever. Let alone an actual swear word. You don't think they watch? You don't think they listen? Charity's not rude. Love is not rude. Matthew Henry says, charity is an utter enemy to selfishness. That gets us to the next one. Does not seek its own. ESV says, does not seek its own way. I don't like that translation because the word way is not there in any manuscript. It's literally, love does not seek the things, neuter plural, the things of herself. Because the pronoun is feminine, because the word noun, the word agape is feminine. Literally, love does not seek the things of herself. Which can include seeking to go your own way, but it's more than that. And that's why I don't care for that. Love isn't going to seek its own things, self-exalting, self-aggrandizing. Now, there's a sense in which, right away, you say, well, wait a minute, Pastor, aren't we supposed to be the, you know, godliest Christian? Aren't we supposed to seek righteousness and holiness, seek His kingdom first and foremost, and all these things will add, and we should be running the race and buffeting our bodies as hard as we can And if I have a business, I should seek to be prosperous, and I should seek to be the best employee that I can. And yes, all of those things, you should absolutely do that, because those things are seeking godliness, which also includes self-sacrifice. You're not doing it for yourself as an end. You're doing it that you can give it all to God. Godliness, we are to seek. But in our seeking, we are to put our fellow believer at least on the same level, and in many cases, above us. And the New Testament is literally filled with these kinds of commands. 1 Corinthians 10:24, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Now, Paul is not. Again, you've got to understand what he's saying. That doesn't mean you're not allowed to seek your own well-being. Well, I can't take medicine. I can't have surgery. You're supposed to be just as interested in your neighbor, your fellow believer. And if it came down to it, you would even sacrifice yourself for your fellow believer. 1 Corinthians 10:33, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many. Romans 15, we who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, for his edification. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Philippians 2, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each one esteem others as better than himself. Let each of you look out not for his own interests only, but also for the interest of others. That's saying it a little bit more exactly. The other place where Paul says, don't look out for your own, but for others. It's not for your own only, but also for others. And again, Paul complaining about certain teachers, for they all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. Whenever you're seeking your own, you are not seeking Christ in this sinful, selfish way, not in a godly way to give it to him. Ephesians 5:19, speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. That's putting another first, submitting to one another. Jesus, again, came not to be served, but to serve. Who did he put first? Do not seek your own things. It's interesting, in the middle of these, there's actually nine. There's nine negatives and seven positives, which we're going to see. We get two positives so far, we're skipping them. We're going to get five more. There's going to be one more negative at the end, love does not fail. But in the middle of the negatives, 4, 4, and 1, what's the middle one? Love does not seek the things of herself. Right in the middle. Because all of these things that love isn't, at the end of the day, all of them are about self. All of them are selfishness. In a sense, you know, that really was what the fall brought about. The fall brought about man living for himself. Man is now the measure of all things. And of course, what I mean by man is I mean me. I am the measure of all things. And everybody in my life is there for me to get something better out of for me. That's life for the unbeliever, even if they've learned to be courteous and civil. Remember, love is a gift, fruit of the Spirit. There can be no love in anyone who's not a believer, not real biblical love. It can't be there any more than faith can be there, any more than hope can be there. It's a fruit, it's a gift of the Spirit. You cannot muster this up. Oh, I'm listening, Pastor. I'm going to go try this. I'm going to try to do this more. This has to come from God. You can't do it. The third thing that I'm concluding under selfishness is love is not provoked. Do you see it? We get the word paroxysm, a violent outburst, right? Love is not provoked. Some English translations to try to hedge off the meaning a little bit and not get it into something it doesn't mean, says not easily provoked, not easily angered, right? Because we recognize that there are some things that we are supposed to be angry about that it's good to be angry about. And so that's why they'll say it that way. Right? They're trying to get what Paul fully means here in this shortened form. But I think you can get it by just saying provoked in the sense of, again, a violent outburst. And not in the sense of just being angry. Right? It doesn't say love does not get angry. God is angry with the wicked every day. Anger is right sometimes. It's wrong not to be angry at some of the wickedness that we see in the world. Jesus looked around at them with anger. Mark 3:5. With anger, orge, wrath. No mistake in that word. He had anger at his disciples for what they were doing. For those who claim to be, anyway. Hebrews chapter 10 gives us a positive sense of provoking. Let us consider one another to stir up one another, to provoke one another in what? In love and good works. That's a good thing. But in the passive form, which is what it is here, love is not provoked. In the passive form, it always means irritated, exasperated, to get upset. Love doesn't do that. Love doesn't get upset. Let me share something with you. Love is not going to stop people from getting on your nerves. It's not going to stop that. But if you love them, you're not going to lash out at them. You're going to endure it. You're going to suffer long. I tell you, I'm not going to say what love is, but that's part of it. Right? Matthew Henry says, charity, love, will never be angry without a cause, and will endeavor to confine the passions within proper limits in two ways. Listen, that they may not exceed the measure that is just, either in degree or in duration. See, that's the way we can cleverly do it as sinners and fool ourselves into saying we're not really being sinfully angry with that person. We're just holding it against them for, 6 months. But we didn't do anything really bad. Duration. That's being provoked. Love doesn't do that. Love doesn't do that, beloved. When Jesus was angry, think of another time when he was angry, when he drove out the money changers. I guarantee you Jesus had righteous anger when he did that, even though the text doesn't say that he did. But what kind of anger was it? Was it in he saw what was going and he kind of lost control and threw things, went crazy, like some movies unfortunately show? No. The Bible actually says that he sat down and he fashioned for himself a whip. He is cool. He is collected. He is reasoning. He is angry. But he doesn't violently erupt in anger. When he's ready, he goes over to the tables and starts to throw them out and starts to whip them. But it never explodes. Never loses control. Love doesn't do that. Fourthly and lastly, love has no regard for the evil thing. Love has no regard for the evil thing. Here we see two things at the end of verse 5. Thinks no evil. The word evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity. The word unrighteous. Dikaiosune righteousness. With the alpha privative. Not righteous. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Love, I don't like that. Thinks no evil, right? That gives the wrong connotation. What is the phrase actually saying here? The Greek phrase is ou legizitai ta kakon. Ou not legizitai, to reckon, to account, even in a mathematical way. And ta kakon, the evil thing, neuter singular. Love does not reckon, does not account, does not take into account the evil thing. It's not that love doesn't think that anything is evil. Like, you could make that mistake. We have to recognize evil in order to keep this command. You have to know what it is. You have to be able to reckon things as evil. Paul says this. In fact, the New Testament says this repeatedly, 3 times. Peter, do not return evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. Now, wait a minute. How can I know whether or not I'm returning evil for something unless I know that it's evil? I had to think that that was evil that you did. No, this isn't, you can't judge anything. Again, 1 Thessalonians 5:15. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good for yourselves and for all. Wait a minute. Again, if I think no evil, how can I know that evil was done? Well, no, I have to be able to recognize and see that that's evil. Again, Romans 12:17. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for all good things in the sight of men. See, this is what it's talking about. That we are not to take into account an evil that's done to us. Why would we do that? So that we can remember it and get you back for it. That's why I'm taking account of the evils done to me. There was this movie in the 80s. I'm not going to tell you what it was because it was kind of crude. But it was a comedy. And this guy was you know, kind of a obnoxious character, and he was short with everybody, and somebody would say something that he didn't like, and he'd point at him and say, "You just made the list. You just made the list, buddy." What was he doing? He was accounting the evil done to him, and he has a list that he's going to get to someday, and you're going to get yours. That's what that means. And that's what this is talking about. Love doesn't take into account. The NIV says love keeps no record of wrongs. Again, in order to get payback at some time. The New American Standard I like even better. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. It doesn't deny that it happened. But it's not going to hold on to that in order to get the person back. That's not what love does. Love does not return evil for evil. Now, we can have regard for an evil thing. I called my point, love has no regard for an evil thing. We can have regard for an evil thing in another way. And that is, we can let an evil thing become precious to us. We can embrace the evil, right? I have regard for this evil thing that I want. And I'm including now wickedness in my life. And I'm going to call it good. And I'm going to say that I'm still loving because I have this regard for this evil thing. You know, like in a relationship of adultery. But this is my soulmate. You're breaking the law of God. You're married. And you have regard for this evil thing because you're attracted to this person. This is a negative, a way to have a positive view of this evil thing. And it's related to the next one. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. To rejoice in unrighteousness. Do you see it? To take what is unrighteous, what is sinful, and to celebrate it, to want it, to be glad about it. Love never does that. People whose real joy is the triumph of evil, who celebrate it today, who are calling good evil and evil good, and all of this new moral movement under the broad term woke. It's delighting in unrighteousness. They delight in being able to provide abortions for women because it's this great good thing, don't you know? Haven't you heard? That's defending her reproductive rights, killing that baby. That's what it is. They delight in that. They delight in saying, we have equal marriage and love. They delight in that. It's this good thing, though God calls it shameful and abomination. But they delight in it. Beloved, there's a moral component to love. And there can be no unrighteousness in love. I don't care how loving they say they are. There's not a drop of love in anyone who calls evil good. There's no love there. Because love does not promote, endorse, argue for, ally with, rejoice in, celebrate, delight in any way except or promote unrighteousness. And notice it doesn't say the second half, which I know we didn't include, but rejoices in righteousness. You would think so. But it doesn't. Do you know why? Because unrighteousness is always false. It's always part of the lie. Unrighteousness is that which is false and a lie. And therefore the solution, beloved, real love, will always delight in and celebrate and dwell with and promote and rejoice in the truth. And Lord willing, we'll look at what that means next week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the truth of your word. And we know if there is love in us, we will delight in the truth. And we know, Lord God, we will put the truth first. Even when we have a strong desire for something else, we would rather see the truth worked out in us. We would rather suffer than to not. Love. To cause love to be the most precious thing in our hearts. Only you can do it. Only you can help us and make us and give us the ability to love. It comes from your Spirit, who is the love of God shed abroad in our hearts in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so shed that love in us, Lord. Be in us and let us be in you. Let us be people who do not do these things that we saw today. Love does not do. Help us to repent of them more. We know we do them all at some level, but help us to be putting them off more and more, we pray. In Jesus' name.